Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 26. Take your Bible, if you would. Join me there. Genesis chapter 26. I was 16 years old when I got my driver's license. In fact, I got my driver's license on my birthday. So as soon as I turned 16, went to the driver's license place and got my driver's license. It was just a couple months after that that we were hunting. Now, I'm not a big hunter, but we're hunting. My dad, myself, and one of my high school friends. Well, I hear a gun go off, and so that catches your attention. And then not long after that, I heard a second gun fire, same area. So I kind of come out at the edge of the woods, and my friend comes out, and he said, "Okay, so I shot at a deer, and I thought I missed, and then another deer came along, and I shot at that deer, and I got it. So I'm dragging that deer out, and then I found the first deer that I got." And so he got two deer, okay? Now, if you're not a hunter and you're a fan of Bambi, I'm sorry, but he took two deer, okay? And I said, "Wow, we had a long way to drag those deer to get to the vehicle." And I had my driver's license, so I said to my friend, "Hey, you wait here. I'm going to go get my dad's Oldsmobile station wagon. I'm going to drive it back here. We'll load the deer in the wagon, and we won't have to drag these things a long way to get them to the vehicle." Well, there was a kind of a tractor road in between the two fields, so I went back, got in my dad's Oldsmobile station wagon, and I started down this tractor road in between these two cornfields. And as I do, I'm moving along pretty well. And then in front of me on this road, there is a little, almost like a pond that had formed. And so being the wise 16-year-old that I am, I said, "I'm just going to go a little faster. And I'm going to kind of like, hydroplane across that little pond, and I'll make it to the other side." Well, you're three steps ahead of me. I get going, and I'm in the middle of this bog, and the car is woefully stuck in this mud pit in the middle of this cornfield. Well, again, I've been with my dad long enough to know how you get a vehicle unstuck. So you just start kind of, you put it, if the wheel's here and the shifter was here, so you go forward and backward, forward and backward. And that's what I did, forward and backward, forward and backward. And I buried my dad's station wagon in the middle of this cornfield. Well, now there's something that I'm dreading. I'm dreading seeing my dad come out of the edge of the cornfield. And lo and behold, it happened. I see my dad come out. He comes out, and then he just pauses. And then you can see this is a distance, but he just shakes his head. And then he's walking closer, just looking the whole time. And I'm sitting there, just still, I'm sitting behind the, like, "Hey, you know." And dad gets up there. He says, "Jeffrey." Now, that's the name, the special name when you're in trouble. "Jeffrey." And then he said, "What in the world were you thinking?" I didn't answer that question, okay? He said, "Get out." So I get out. He says, "Get back there, push." "Yes, sir." So I'm slogging through the mud, and dad gets in the car, and he starts to put it in gear, and he says, "Push." And as soon, I'm back right behind there, and as soon as he did, he just kind of like guns it, and it's just throwing mud all over me. And he did have, in my mind, a little wicked smile on his face, okay? I don't know how he did it, but my dad got the vehicle, unstuck from this bog that I had buried the vehicle in. And then, I'm back and I'm covered, and my dad repeated the question, seriously, "What in the world were you thinking?" How many of you have ever used that expression for yourself before? Have you ever looked back at something, you got yourself in the middle of something, and you yourself asked the question, what in the world was I thinking? The title of the message today is simply that, what were you thinking? Now, there are two verses at the end of chapter 26 where we're going to spend our time and attention. Quite frankly, I almost went from chapter 26 right into chapter 27 without pausing on these two verses. But the more time I spent with the verses, the more I was impressed that we should spend some time here today as well. Let's look at the passage, Genesis 26. Let's begin in verse number 34. Here the Bible records for us. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were of grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Esau seems to have had little regard for things in life that truly or in some lasting fashion mattered. It appears that his main priority is to please himself and his immediate desires. I'm going to state that again. It appears that in all of his dealings, Esau's primary objective is, how can I get what I want and get it as soon as I can? There's no delayed gratification. There's no satisfaction that he's looking to down the road. I want what I want, and I want it now. Esau is consistently trading future joy for immediate pleasure. That's not such a foreign concept to our day today. It's a common advertising, what we might even say scheme, to offer the idea, hey, listen, buy now, pay later. Listen, get what you want. Why should you wait for something that you can have right now? And we use that idea in so many different aspects of life. I mean, today our culture is awash with those who just feel like everybody should do whatever their body tells them to do. I mean, marriage, what we commonly biblically refer to as the marriage bed. I mean, why would you wait for something that you can have right now? I mean, come on, let's have now and then pay later. It's just that we haven't read the fine print of the contract. We haven't really looked at the details of what is it going to entail if I, so to speak, buy now. What do I really have to pay later? Esau lived in the realm of immediacy. If he wanted something, he's going to have it. In many ways, it appears he never learned to tell himself no. After all, who is he to say no to his desires? And if something was conveniently available to satisfy those desires, he was all in. And with that in mind, I'd like us to consider three principles that we can glean from these two verses regarding the life of Esau and some of his key choices. Let's look at this first principle that we see. The first one that we notice here is convenience is seldom the pathway to Christ's likeness. Convenience is seldom the pathway to Christ's likeness. Okay, what we're about to see is further indication that Esau had a hunger for the carnal and at minimum an indifference for the spiritual and then at most a hostility toward the things of God. So he does appear, it's like he has this constant hunger for the carnal to satisfy his flesh. It appears that he has some disregard and maybe even a hostility towards the things of God. Now, I think at times we find ourselves indifferent to those things that really matter, but it appears, now again, I'm making some suppositions, I'm filling in some blanks, but I mean, you look at his life, doesn't it look like to you that he's almost hostile to the things of God, to anything that might get in the way of him getting what he wants? We know that Esau's already demonstrated his pursuit of pleasing his immediate desires. We were in recently Genesis 25. Look at verse number 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. They really called him, in a sense, red. Do you know, the word pottage, if you have your Bible open in the Authorized Version, the word pottage there is italicized. It's because the translators wanted us to know that we're including this word for readability, but it's not there in the original languages. So really what he's saying is, hey, give me some of that, I don't know, that whatever you got cooking there, that red stuff. He doesn't even know what's in it. He just says, I want what you have, give it to me now. And I really don't care what the terms are. I mean, yeah, okay, my birthright, what good is that to me? Give me what I want. And he didn't even know fully what he was getting. In chapter 26, verse number 34, he again, it appears to say, I just want what I want. This is convenient. This is available. This is close. Why not have what I want and more of what I want? Certainly, that's going to be a good thing. So we read in verse number 34, again, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Now, as soon as you read these words, the Hittite, wow, some flags ought to be going off, and certainly they should be going off in Esau's mind. Well, no, I'm not going to marry a Hittite. I mean, these are people to whom God's judgment will clearly rest upon. These are people who are diametrically opposed to all that his dad and his mom, Isaac and Rebecca, everything that they stand for, the people of the land are clearly opposed to. They live in opposition to the things of the true God. They've made themselves God, and they are those that please themselves even in the worship of their God. The Hittite people, they are one of the cursed nations in the land of Canaan. They, at times in Scripture, they're generally referred to as the Canaanite people. But if you wanted to do a little bit more investigation, their line is from a cursed line. Do you remember when God cursed one of the sons of Noah? Ham, one of the sons of Noah, he had dishonored his father, in fact, in ways that were significant. And a curse was placed upon him and his line. The Hittite people come from the line of Ham. The curse of God is on these people. And so now he's pursuing those that are so foreignly or far removed from the people that are under the blessing of God. Remember, Abraham is from the line of Shem. Eventually, Jesus himself would come through this line. Abraham went to incredible lengths to ensure that his son, Abraham goes to great lengths. Don't miss this. He goes to, this can't be lost on Esau. Abraham goes to incredible lengths to ensure that his son, Esau's dad, Isaac, is going to marry someone from the line of Shem, from his own family, from the people of God's blessing. The book of Corinthians helps us understand further. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What communion hath Christ with Belial? Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. In the Bible, we don't still practice these because these were ceremonial practices. They were illustrative practices, not moral practices. But in the Old Testament, you wouldn't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Okay, you'd never do that. Not because it's morally wrong, but God was developing a picture of those that were to be separate from the world around them. You wouldn't plant mixed seed together. You wouldn't wear mixed clothing, mixed fabrics together. None of these are moral. None of these are retained today under this day of grace, but all of those are important pictures helping us to understand some distinctions of separation. Man, Esau doesn't care a lick about that. Not just the pictures, But the actual coming together with someone that's going to defile him because of his joining in a union with them. Very clearly, Abraham says to his servant, Genesis 24:3, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. You will not take a son for Isaac from the Canaanite people of the land." This is exactly now what Esau says he's going to do. Abraham, deeply concerned. It doesn't appear that Esau was the least bit concerned about who he would marry or the implications that this person would have on his life, or the life, by the way, of his family. He simply wants what he wants. After all, these two women pleased him. They're near. It's convenient. Why not? Everyone else around him marries like this. Why shouldn't he? I would offer, when convenience will infringe upon Christ's likeness, it should never be considered. Now, I'm not opposed to convenience. In fact, it's interesting. When you study the word expedient in Scripture, it's used in both ways. Remember, the high priest Caiaphas said it's expedient that one should die so that we can live. He's talking about Jesus. Now, he's not using that in a good way, like, oh, Christ is going to die for the sins of the world. He's saying, let's get rid of Christ. That's the quickest, most convenient way to resolve the dilemma that we're in. There are other places throughout Scripture that the word expedience, convenience, like, oh, hey, this is best. This is the best way to go. It's used in a positive fashion. I'm not opposed to convenience, but if convenience infringes upon Christ's likeness, it should never be considered. The Hittite wives were far more convenient than seeking a wife from the line or family of Abraham, but how this convenience would infringe upon the character of Esau. Our lives are filled with many wonderful conveniences, but convenience alone is not the answer to that which is best. The implications in our lives in this area are many. It's easy to justify all sorts of things, but convenience is not our end goal. Christ's likeness is. Once you answer the question, is this just a convenience or is this helping me towards Christ's likeness? You've answered a really important question. And how often does the Bible make convenience really ever the issue? We get the idea that, wow, the Christian life is really not all that convenient. We start to look at things like, I press toward the mark. I press toward, with everything I have, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is this constant striving. With every effort I have, I am reaching forth to those things which are before. We're told to fight the good fight of faith. This is not convenient. Oh, but the things that God begins to use to develop and deepen Christ's likeness. These reminders, along with many others, help us to understand our goal of Christ's likeness is not always convenient, not always easy, but it is always to culminate in Christ's likeness. Okay, so the first thing we see, convenience seldom the pathway to Christ's likeness. Let's look a little bit further. Next, counsel-less decisions seek a predetermined conclusion. Did you get that? Counsel-less decisions seek a predetermined conclusion. All right. How many of you just knew, like, I'm not going to ask my parents about that because I already know the answer. Why in the world would I ask that question? Because I know what they're going to say. Those are counsel-less decisions. Sometimes we say this, and it's a terrible mentality. Well, listen, it's better to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. Do you know what that's saying? What it's saying is, I have a predetermined conclusion that I want to get to. So I'm not going to ask for counsel because that could impede upon me getting to the desired conclusion. So I'm just not going to ask. Listen, if they have a problem with it, I'll ask forgiveness, but I'm certainly not going to ask for permission. Esau's decision to enter into the marriage with these Canaanite women, it is proof that he neither desired the blessing of God nor feared the curse of God. He had a course he was going to follow, and nothing is going to get in his way. There are a couple problems that are obvious here. Again, look at the text. Esau, 40 years old, when he took to wife Judith, the wife of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. The first problem we've already looked at. These women were heathen women. By their pagan ways, would pull Esau in the same direction. But look at the second problem. He married one, and he marries another. Come on, Esau, what are you doing? This is a counselless decision. Hey, Dad, do you think I should take one or two wives? Well, why are you asking me that question? Of course you know the answer. You're not supposed to take two wives. Pause and consider scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. To provide some additional clarity, we have almost the same exact passage of scripture found in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man, leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's really the only place in scripture where one plus one equals one. He says, okay, a man and a woman, they will come together in marriage, and they too shall actually be one flesh. You say, well, what is marriage? Well, God's the one who defines marriage. And you say, well, how do we understand this? A guy named Ryan Anderson from the Heritage Foundation said it this way. He said, marriage exists to bring a man and a woman together as husband and wife to be father and mother to any children their union produces. That's helpful. Esau avoided the counsel of his parents and defied the counsel of God. You know, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1 says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. You cannot correct a scorner. A scorner always has something smart to say about whatever he wants to dismiss that he really should receive. Have you ever noticed how people like to make light of or like to make fun of those things that actually, we should tread very carefully on that? And I think many times the reason we bring that into some humorous capacity is because we're trying to dismiss that truth for ourselves. And we, by doing so, become the scorner of Scripture. A wise son, wow, Dad, what do you think I should do? There's counsel that's being sought and received, but the scorner won't even receive a correction. We're, by the way, not simply to add our parents' counsel to the buffet of suggestions to see what suits us best. If you are, so to speak, still under your parents' roof, then your obedience to them is of paramount importance. And allow me to speak specifically to parents for just a moment. While this can be difficult and it runs contrary to popular thinking and even the warm sentiments of our sense of family, you must give your children commands that are meant to be obeyed and not negotiated. How will your child ever learn to obey if they're never given any command? Sometimes we're hesitant to give a direct command to our three-year-old because we're nervous as to how our three-year-old might respond. Listen, your three-year-old's never going to learn how to obey if they're never given an opportunity to do so. So that means they have to be commanded. We see throughout Scripture that God understands this principle as well. We saw this back in Genesis chapter 18. For I know him, this is what God says, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. Parents must do the work of giving their children something to obey, and it is done only by the means of a command, not a suggestion, and not a, if you do this, then I'll give you that. That's negotiation. It is simply a straightforward, no, you need to do this. Why? Because I told you to. A child may ask, why do I have to do the dishes instead of mom? Don't say, because mom's been working hard all day, she does a lot of dishes, and it would be good for you to help. If you say that, you have abandoned the principle of authority. Instead, say, because she's your mom, and I told you to. Or why doesn't dad have to feed the dog? Again, for the same reason, because he's dad and you're not. Don't say, because he did it last week and now it's your turn. That means that you're on equal footing. It's the wrong lesson to teach. What if they say that's not fair? Say, good point. We're not talking about fairness. We're talking about you obeying. Now, go and do what I told you to do, or I'm going to unfairly take away your phone for the next month and a half. Okay? We might add that the principle of obedience is much bigger than a person's parents. It's the order that God has set forth in which we are all to operate. This matter of obedience is serious in God's sight. By the way, as your children go older, you should provide counsel that allows them to make guided decisions. Proverbs 12:15 says the following: "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." So as children grow and they develop, they mature, don't continually leave them in the land of the command. Now we want to bring them to the place of guided decision. I think one of the things that my dad and my mom did masterfully with their kids, not perfectly, but boy, they did it well. They brought us as kids to a place where they left us with the decision. And really what we were doing is we were making decisions that they wanted us to make, but we thought we were the ones making them. That's a guided decision. Now, they've already provided the commands. They raised us with, because I told you to. Dad, why do I have to do that? Because you like to live, okay, essentially was what he was saying. So then I obey, I was given a command, I obey the command, and then they brought us to the place where, okay, what do you want to do with that? What do you think? You'd make that decision. They didn't do that for everything, but boy, did they start to introduce that to all kinds of things. Esau was the fool who listened to the singular counsel of his heart, which is, of course, desperately wicked. But the one who listens to and accepts good counsel, even when it goes against his own desires, is demonstrating great wisdom. Let's look at the third thing. We've seen convenience is seldom the pathway to Christ-likeness. Counsel-less decisions seek a predetermined conclusion. And lastly, captivation with the corrupt leaves you and others crushed. Captivation with the corrupt, like constantly captivated with doing wrong. No, I want to do this. Why? Because that's what I want to do. I mean, that's what Esau did, right? No, I want a bowl of whatever that stuff is. Give me a bowl of that soup. I want it. Wow, is that going to have some major implications for him? He's going to be what we would refer to as emotionally crushed. Because of a fleeting decision, I want what I want. Then he goes off, he says, hey, I'm going to marry these women. We see a pattern in Esau that's not, again, absent from other places in Scripture. The Bible says in Genesis 26, verse 35, regarding this decision, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. The expression grief of mind, it communicates the idea of great inner turmoil. It means that Esau's parents were crushed, is really what it means. He made this decision and he crushed the heart of his parents. You say, well, I got to do what's right for me. True, but he didn't do what was right for anybody. Well, my parents aren't always right. True, but if you sought counsel, well, yeah, I talked to my... Listen, if you sought the counsel of God... He's making a decision because this is what he wants to do, and he's really making the decision because he's captivated with the fleshly, with the corrupt. Oh, he starts by crushing his parents' heart. The damage that he inflicted upon his dad and his mom is beyond calculation. Then the Bible says this is the kind of person that he is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, we get additional insights into his life. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The word fornicator, it means he unlawfully satisfied physical desires. That's what Esau was. Listen, church, that never works to your best good. never. Well, we love each other. I'm telling you, it never works to your best good. Well, I'm unfulfilled in my marriage. It never works to your best good. So he says, I'm going to do captivation with the corrupt leaves you and others crushed. The next word, it says he was not only a fornicator, he was profane. It simply means he was unholy. He had no regard for the things of God. And it's interesting when you study his life, you start to see, oh, wow, I see another person in Scripture reminds me of him. One of the judges of Israel, Samson. Notice what the Bible says about him. Judges chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman of Timnath, of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. I want her. I saw her. It doesn't even say, hey, I spent some time with. She's a really good. It just says, I saw somebody who I physically desire. It goes on a little bit further. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. You could almost hear that conversation had it taken place between Isaac and Esau. I saw a couple Hittite women. I want them. They please me well. It appears that all Samson had to act upon was, I saw this woman and I want her. He liked what he saw and what she's going to provide for him. Samson, by the way, married her and lost her. She sold him out over a simple riddle. Then in Judges 16:1, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. It came again to another incredibly difficult, precarious situation. Oh, I saw somebody. Yeah, she looks good to me. That's what I want to satisfy my physical, fleshly desires. And then we take it a little bit further. It came to pass, Judges 16:4, came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman of the valley of Sorek, whose name is Delilah, another Philistine. Man, over and over and over again. And how did that work out with Delilah? I'm not trying to make a point with this. In fact, the point was made for me while I'm studying this passage. Not just people around you and your own heart crushed, but Samson's literally crushed. Literally. I mean, his body crushed under the rubble of a pagan temple because he continually pursued that which is going to please him. Again, notice Esau, the one captivated with corruption, and how he himself was crushed, just emotionally. I don't think this is true repentance. I think he wanted the birthright and he wanted the double portion, but not truly to be right. Again, Hebrews 12, lest there be any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward he would have inherited. He wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected. Sorry, you sold that. It doesn't belong to you anymore. He found no place of repentance. I want this back, though he sought it with tears. I want something back that I lost. No, you should have read the fine print. I want to have this birthright. Dad, don't you have a blessing for me? And I can't help but imagine there are tears streaming not only down the eyes of Esau, but down the eyes of his dad. Like, I can't do anything. My hands are tied. The blessing's not yours. Wow, when we become captivated with the corrupt, the potential is that it leaves others as well as ourselves crushed under the weight of those fleshly pursuits. You know, true repentance comes when the desire for restoration is greater than whatever the cost of restoration may be. True repentance is always ready to pay regardless of the cost. So what are the lessons that we just come away with? Well, first of all, we have to learn the value of telling yourself no. Learn the value of telling yourself no. By the way, it's helpful in even some non-moral areas. Like, no, I'm going to, Paul said it this way, he said, but I keep under my body, I keep my body under control. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I don't want this to happen to me. The message that I'm preaching, the warnings that I'm offering, I don't want the shipwreck of others' lives to become the shipwreck of my life. I don't want that. So he's like, man, I do some things even physically with my body. Learn to tell yourself no. I don't think Esau ever lived on that level. He seldom told himself, if ever, no. And then I would offer very simply this. To tell yourself no, you must first learn to whom you will say yes. I would also offer, you will never say no to the devil until you have first said yes to God. That's James chapter 4, verse number 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I would say it this way. And I don't think we do any disservice to the passage. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, so that you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's no resisting the devil until there is first submitting to God. So let me ask all of us today, are you living in submission to God and God-ordained authority? Are you playing fast and loose with the authority that God's ordained? Don't say, no, I'm submitting to God. Are you submitting to God-ordained authority? And if not, don't ever expect that you can resist the devil. A lot of times we go like, oh, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the most important part of that whole equation is submit yourself, therefore, to God. Do you want to live in victory in the Christian life? Then know who to say yes to so that you can know who to say no to. And you know, if you'll submit to God, you'll be able to say no to the one you should say no to. And you're not going to have to look back and say, what in the world was I thinking?
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, what were you thinking? Call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Thanks for joining us today for Rejoice in the Lord. I'm John Lands, and I want to tell you about this year's best musical moments from Rejoice TV. We often hear from viewers who tell us how much they enjoy the music on Rejoice. And for several years now, we've assembled a collection of songs that we think are the best musical moments. And this year, we have something extra to offer. In addition to a CD and DVD, you can now enjoy this collection through a convenient digital download. For your gift of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the best musical moments of 2024. We don't often mention our need for financial support, but the need is great, and your gift helps us continue this ministry in your area and worldwide. Call, write, or go online today to request 2024's best musical moments.